And we'll kick it off here this morning. And again, I welcome everybody to the study, the Carolina Bible Group, Bible Study Voice Room this morning. Today's study is going to be study number 55 in our series called Prayer Through the Dispensations. And the date stamp for the recording is June the 6th. This is D-Day. So pause for a few minutes today. There's a lot of men, a lot of soldiers died, whether they were Marines or Navy people or Army or Air Force. A lot of good men died on this day to preserve our freedom against the tyranny of Nazism that was well at work trying to take over the world back in the 40s. So June 6, 44 is D-Day, 1944. I don't know, I haven't done the math to know how many years ago that is. Probably 70 some odd. But in any event, a lot of good men died on beaches in Normandy and in France. So let's remember that as we go through the day today a little bit. Always June 6th, always kind of that, and December 7th in 41. I got them two kind of burned in and remember them very well. Our study purpose for this study is to look at prayer in the Scripture, as I've continually been saying. Look at prayer in the Scripture and how it's used in different dispensations relative to mankind and our communion with our Creator. So that's the bedrock around which we're establishing this whole study series. And we've been at this, if this is study number 55, we've obviously been at this for a little over a year now, and still haven't got to the end of it. So hopefully we've given it. I know we haven't looked at every aspect of it by any means, but hopefully we've whet your curiosity at least to the point where you can take what we've done up to this point and continue on with your personal study that you would do on your own. Last week we started looking at the occurrences of prayer, or the occurrence of prayer, I guess, in 2 Timothy, and covered the usage of the word in chapter 1. There's one usage in chapter 1 and the usage that we're going to cover today in chapter 4. So for today's study, I want to keep moving forward in 2 Timothy by looking at the usage there and in the epistle. Maybe we might can get started over in Philemon. But as I went, and because Philemon's coming up next as far as the order of the New Testament books. And incidentally, if you weren't here for the study last week, we read the introduction to 2 Timothy, which chronologically, if you're looking at the Scripture chronologically, you know, which book was written by date in front of the other books. Chronologically, folks, what you're looking at is literally the end of the Scripture. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Colossians that he brought full the Scripture with the revelation of the mystery. And if that be true, then this book of 2 Timothy is the latest book that the Apostle Paul wrote out of the 14 books that the Apostle Paul penned in his life. This is book number 14. And we know that because of the testimony of what we're about to read here in chapter 4 that we're going to cover today. And so, by understanding that, you have to realize that if chronologically we're looking at the end here, can anybody hear me? Everybody hear me okay? Looks like we may be having some... Oh, okay. Yeah, occasionally one person will come in and they may have some settings not set correctly or whatever, and they can't hear, and they're not sure if anybody can hear, so no problem. But the thing to remember about the book of 2 Timothy is you're looking... I've heard it termed as Paul's sort of his deathbed confession, or his deathbed request, is his final request, so to say. And you'll see them as we get closer to the end of the chapter. Now, we're going to go through all 22 verses of 2 Timothy 4, of course. But the usage of the word pray, I believe, is in verse 16. And it's going to be an interesting, when we get there, we'll cover it. But it's going to be one of the more interesting ones, I think, than or more different ones than we've done as we've been going through the usages of prayer in during the dispensation. So read with me. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And let's start with verse 1, which is what Paul is telling young Timothy here in this second epistle. It's not only his, kind of his list of deathbed requests. Because Paul knows when he writes 2 Timothy, he knows he's done. His time is up. It's not hard to see that when you read this chapter. And as we go through it, I think you'll agree when we get to the end that Paul knows he's finished. He don't know probably exactly what's coming down. And tradition has it that he was executed. Beheaded, you know, I've heard them, but the scripture doesn't cover that. So anything you'll get regarding the death of the Apostle Paul would have to come from extra scripture or writings that are outside of scripture, because scripture doesn't physically cover the death of Paul like it does mention the death of others as we go along through it. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And let's begin. And 4:1, in Paul's charge, or Paul's passing the torch, so to say, to young Timothy. And he's already warned him in chapter 3 about how bad it's going to get with regard to people turning away from this message of the mystery. He's already told young Timothy, look, it's not going to be easy. He says, know also that in the last days, perilous times will come. And he describes how the world is going to be and how it's going to get. And the condition under which young Timothy is going to have to be putting out the word of this present dispensation. In the early days of this dispensation, after the clock was unplugged for Israel, and God literally set Israel aside on the time clock, basically, with regard to their hope until the mystery could be revealed and brought to fruition. And then that clock will be plugged back in, and once again, God will deal with Israel. But for the time being, and for this last, basically, some 2,000 some odd years, we've been dealing with the dispensation of the mystery of the assembly, the body of Christ. And that's been the message. And it's not been the kingdom anymore. It's been the assembly of the body of Christ that appears in the heavenlies. And that's the message. It has been for the last 2,000 years, whether folks realize it and see it or not, the testimony of Scripture to me is pretty plain. And it's hard to find it preached in any pulpits. I'll promise you, with all the preaching that went on this morning, without doubt, because it's Sunday morning, I bet you less than a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of 1% even mentioned the mystery. In all my years that I've actually heard preachers preach from pulpits, I have never heard one try to cover the mystery as Paul reveals it in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. I've never heard it. And so that's what Timothy's up against. Timothy is sent forth to present a message that Paul has already told him is going to be a hard row to hoe. The world doesn't want to hear it, and there'll be many seducers will wax worse and worse, he said, and there'll be this huge falling away. So let's read the final chapter in the final book during the final days of the life of the Apostle Paul. I hope the finality of that, at least Paul's life on this planet, I hope the finality of this becomes evident as we read it. He said, I charge thee therefore, I'm in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God, talking to Timothy, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Now, boy, that's a way to introduce a set of instructions for charging somebody. I charge you, therefore, Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Well, if you ever wondered if the appearing in the kingdom were exactly the same thing, well, this verse ought to kind of take care of that for you. They're two separate and distinctively different events. They're not the same thing. They're not the same event. If you go back in the Greek,
they don't have the same hope.
And they don't have the same hope. If you go back and if you put that verse back a little closer to how it should be in the Greek, it should read like this, or close to this. I declare fully, therefore, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus, who is about to judge living and dead persons, and by his appearing, or the epiphania, and his kingdom. That's how that verse should be. That's actually how that verse should appear in the English. Now I know the syntax of the sentence isn't as smooth as the translators put it, but it puts it back closer to the original thoughts. So he charges Timothy in the sight of the Father and the Son, and it is the Son, Paul says, who is about to judge the living, those who are alive, the quick. Quick means living. And the dead. That word dead in 4:1 is nekroi. N-E-K-R-O-I in the Greek. And it means dead persons. People who were alive but are now dead. So why would there need to be a judgment of the dead if the dead just go right on living and are already enjoying whatever hope, like tradition says? You know, tradition says the minute you die, you're in heaven or hell. Just like that. I've heard preachers, I don't know how many times, say this, even at funerals. Although they don't get too much into the hell aspect of the funeral because they don't even want to push forth the possibility that somebody might think that, you know, I've never really heard of a non-believer at a funeral. Have you? I've never heard a preacher preach of a non-believer at a funeral.
Now, I think that's the hardest thing that a minister could undertake would be somebody that blatantly was...
made it very clear that they didn't believe and didn't want to believe, and yet you've got to do their funeral. What do you do?
Yeah.
A little bit of a quandary there, isn't it?
I've thought about that some this week.
Yep, exactly. So, it's pretty obvious that there will be a judgment of the living and the dead at two events. At the appearing, which takes place in the heavenly places far above all, where the body members of Christ are manifested with Christ, and then the kingdom. And the kingdom of God, admittedly, is all-inclusive. The entire kingdom of God is everything that God is doing with mankind and all his different dispensations and all his aspects. But they are mentioned separately. So note that as you go. And here's the charge. The charge is before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is committed to all judgment. All judgment is committed to the Son. Read John 6, if you don't believe that. John chapter 6 will clear that up for you, who the judge is. Who's doing all the judging. That's the Son. The Father doesn't judge, it's the Son.
Well, he was the one, the only one that had the ability and the lined up, whatever it is that God had given him to do that with.
Well, he's earned that right because of what the price he paid.
Because of the price.
Exactly. So, I think that's what qualified him to be the judge. Yeah. I paid for all of it, therefore I get to judge it.
Yeah.
And that's the way the Father set it up. It's the will of the Father, is that the Son be handling all the judging. And so there it is. So here's the charge to young Timothy. Verse number two, preach the word. Well, I said it last week and I'll say it again this week. The gift that was in Timothy that Paul urged him to stir up Paul said, I gave you a gift with the laying on of my hands. And that gift, there are several gifts that ended. I believe the gift of being able to raise people from the dead ended with the end of the book of Acts. I believe that the gift of tongues ended with the end of the book of Acts. I believe that the gift of healing people of sickness ended at the end of the book of Acts. But there are other gifts, apostles, teachers, pastors, and preachers did not end because they're mentioned as being available gifts in our dispensation. So there were some gifts from the book of Acts that were carried over, and there are some gifts that ended. And I believe the gift that young Timothy had was the gift of preaching and teaching, because here's his charge. And that fits perfectly because it's within the realm of the gifts that are available to us today. If not, then I'm totally wasting my time sitting here trying to teach anything out of this book if we don't have the gift of teaching. So let me tell you, anything you hear out of me that's worth keeping is not from me. It's from the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
If it was just me, you guys are wasting your time. Because there's nothing in Ronnie short of what God has put there that's really worth keeping. And that's just the way it is. So he said, preach the word. That's the charge to Timothy. Be instant, in season, and out of season. What that mainly means is, in season is at a convenient time and also at an inconvenient time. And being instant is being ready. It's like a cocked gun. You got to carry this message like a cocked pistol and ready to fire it at any time, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. So he says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, and then he tells him to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Well, to do those things, you have to be pretty patient. That's where the long suffering comes in. He says, and here's the reason, young Timothy, for the time will come, verse 3. Or the season will be when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, guess what? It didn't take Timothy long, I don't believe, to find that. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, or along the lines of their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers, they got itching ears. They want to hear something, but they want to hear what they want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth of the scripture. And I believe personally that you can only get to the full truth and understanding of scripture by rightly dividing it. 2 Timothy 2:15. If you don't rightly divide it, you will not get to all the truth that you can grab. And I'm not saying that gives us a handle, and us alone a handle for truth, but I'm saying if you're going to understand dispensational truth and be accurate to the scripture for what was written directly for you and not to you, or to you and not for you, then you have to rightly divide it. Without rightly dividing the scripture, you're going to walk away confused. I'm not saying there aren't things you can't understand. There are. But overall, if you don't rightly divide it, you're going to be confused. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears or their hearing from the truth and shall be turned unto myths or fables. My granddaughter was talking to me yesterday, and I believe she said, I think Ella said that she was, they were having to read a book on mythology over the summer. School required them to read a book on mythology. Wouldn't it be nice if the school required them to read a couple of chapters in 2 Timothy? That'd be a little different twist on things, wouldn't it? And you gotta do it. I know she's gotta do it for the grade, but pretty sad, isn't it? That in the education of our children, we require them to understand mythology, but boy, don't you crack that Bible in that classroom. That's a different story. Totally different story. Verse 5, didn't mean to get off on that. Paul goes on instructing young Timothy about what's coming. He said, but watch thou in all things. Keep your eyes open and always be looking around. And boy, I found this to be extremely helpful in my ministry. Because things get sent your way that you totally don't understand. Why am I in this situation? And why am I actually here talking to this person? Me and Laura had one of those a couple of weekends ago. Ended up eating ice cream with a young couple about to get married. And it was just strange the way the whole thing came about and how we ended up talking to them. Things that happen, people you meet, occurrences that take place, and you go, now how did I end up here? Why am I here today doing this right now? I mean, we've all had it. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. This is what you got to watch for, he says. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, because Paul knew they were coming. I'm in verse 5. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Evangelizo, I believe it is, to herald the word. Make full proof or fully accomplish thy ministry. Make full proof of thy ministry, he says. Fully accomplish it in verse 5. And now we get Paul's confession about where he is in his life. It says in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That now ready to be offered literally should say, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my breaking down to its lowest common constituency is at hand. That departure, I believe, is analuos or analusis. And it means where we get our word analysis, where you break something down completely to its constituent parts. This Paul telling Timothy, I'm done. I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. It's here. I'm done. It's over for me, Paul says.
Well, he's looked all ever since. He's looked ever since he got this message in AD 60. He has understood that this is going to be it.
This was the pinnacle of it all, and it's over for me. Yep, I agree. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished or made a full end or consummated my course. I have kept the faith. You see that? There's the important part. I finished my course. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Still got my faith, he said. After all he's been through, still got his faith. Henceforth, now, when you read Paul talking about this hope in Philippians, there were things that he did not know if he had attained to yet. Like that kind of stasis, the out resurrection. Mm-hmm. In Philippians, Paul wasn't real sure about that. He said, if by any means I should attain unto the ekanastasis of the dead, the out-resurrection, out from among the dead ones of the dead, which is what you and I will have. We will have a resurrection out from among others who stay dead until their resurrection rolls around, according to whenever that is. But not here. There's no uncertainty or no unsurety here, y'all. So he says in verse 8, henceforth, or from this point forward, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, remember who does the judging? The Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The day he speaks of here is the day of Christ. The day when his appearing will take place as part of the body of Christ in the heavenly places.
Amen.
Far above all. That's what Paul gets at that day. And he says, listen to this. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his epiphania. Same word as was used in verse 1. His appearing. So if you love the appearing, if you understand that hope enough to grab onto it and love it and hold it as your own, guess what?
And to teach others.
And to teach others. Then guess what? You too can have that according to the Apostle Paul.
Amen.
What about that? Not to me only, he says. But to all them also, very emphatic, that love is appearing. I love his appearing, y'all. I realize that I am not involved in the kingdom of heaven and that I'm not looking for the coming. I'm waiting for the appearing. Two totally separate and distinct events. One takes place in the heavens. The other takes place as a revelation on earth. Two completely and totally different events that preachers today have wound together as one thing, incorrectly, I do believe, because of their lack of rightly dividing the Word of God.
Amen.
And that's the way I see it. And I'll stand with that until the day I close my eyes.
I think that's what he's talking about.
Exactly. So here are, after his confession here, here are some other things that the Apostle Paul has laid out for young Timothy. Amen, Doherty. It is something to shout about. I see that note. So he says in verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me. He's going to give you kind of a who's who and who's where of all of his fellow workers here that he mentions. For Demas, verse 10, hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. I know your scripture says world, but anytime you see the word world, you better be checking what word it is. Is it cosmos? Is it aeon? Need to check out what word it really is so you get the right meaning. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens, it says, went to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. But now Demas is the only one that's mentioned as having forsaken him. The others may have just been sent on errands or works to these other places. I don't think you could tie that verse down to say, well, Demas forsook me, Crescens forsook me, and Titus forsook me. I don't believe it says that.
Well, they may have went there to do their work as a pastor or an evangelist or whatever to do that.
Right. Yeah, exactly. But only Demas is mentioned of as having forsook him.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Wow. He's done. He's down to the end. And some are forsaking him. Some have went to other places to carry on the work. And he says, only Luke is with me. Now, we'll talk about Luke again in just a minute. So he goes on 11. He says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Well, this is the John Mark that he and Barnabas, I believe, got into it over early in the book of Acts.
Yeah.
And the contention was so sharp, it says in Acts, that Barnabas left Paul as well over the argument that came about for Mark. Because evidently early in Acts, Mark wasn't very dependable and was kind of an off and on. But here, evidently he's aged and matured a little bit. Paul says, now he's profitable to me for the ministry. I can use him. He says, take Mark and bring him with you, Timothy, when you come. Because remember in verse 9, he said, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, talking to Timothy. He says, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus, verse 12. He said, the cloak that I had left at Troas with Carpus. So he left a coat or a cloak in Troas. He left it with Carpus. He said, when thou comest, bring with thee, and listen to this, and the books, but especially the parchments. What's on the parchments? Well, I have a theory. I believe these parchments contain the epistles. And the copies of the letters that Paul has written. And probably some of them are the reason that we're able to read what we're reading right now. You never know.
Because evidently they were copied and they weren't any Xerox machines.
No, they couldn't run to the copy machine and make a copy. It all had to be done by hand.
By hand again, yeah.
And so he says, bring the books, which I believe to be possibly the old scriptures, however many of the scriptures that he had in his possession. He said, but especially those parchments. Think about that.
Sounds about right, I think.
He said, Alexander, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Wow. How would you like to get that kind of honorable mention on your deathbed, knowing that Paul had a lot of power? I wonder whatever really became of Alexander the coppersmith. That'd be interesting to know.
Paul here is not only is he talking to Timothy, but God is.
Oh yeah.
God is knowing this.
And Alexander the coppersmith is one of his Acts period nemesis.
Yeah.
I think it was maybe at Ephesus where he met Alexander. He said in verse 15, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Watch out for Alexander, Timothy. For Alexander hath greatly withstood our words, our teachings. Then here's our verse in verse 16. And it's the word pray here. He said, at my first answer or my first defense, no man stood with me. Yes, not even Luke. You ever think about that? He mentions up in verse 11 that only Luke is with me. This is going to be evidently his second defense. But he mentions his first defense. He said, at my first defense or my first answer, when I first stood there by myself, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Is Luke included in the all men? Did Luke have a change of heart between the first defense and the second defense? Well, evidently. if Paul's telling the truth, then there's some deduction to be done here concerning Luke as well. But Luke is there now. And Paul said, I pray God. Now, if you look in your companion Bible, the words I pray are in italics. There's a reason for that. Paul said, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. And the word pray there is not any of the words that we've been looking at. It is a translational addition. This term should be rendered, he literally said, but all men forsook me, may it not be laid to their charge. He didn't even use the word pray in the original text. It should be rendered, may it not be laid to their charge or reckoned to them. May it not be reckoned to them because they didn't stand there with him in his first defense, is what Paul's saying. But it's interesting that the word pray, and I looked in the translation and there's not even a Greek word for it because it's added. So they don't know what Greek word was there because it was never there to start with. The phrase is literally may it not. It's not pray, it's may it not be laid to their charge. Or reckoned, basically reckoned to them. Don't hold them accountable for it. That's pretty stand up of Paul. To not want that to be laid against the charge of the ones that didn't stand with him. He said in verse 17, notwithstanding, or the word but, you could say, but the Lord stood with me. Well, what else do you really need? If the Lord stands with you, who can stand against you? And that's what he said, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He probably needed a lot of strengthening there. That by me, the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. You mean you're not going to the Israelites, Paul? Nope. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you've heard the truth of God concerning the mystery, go read Ephesians 3. And that all the Gentiles might hear. He said, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now there's a note in the companion Bible that goes along with that. On the word lion, it says, this may mean that Paul established his claim as a Roman citizen not to meet his death in the amphitheater. Because the Romans got a lot of pleasure out of putting Christians in the amphitheater with a bunch of lions. Even back to Daniel's day. Daniel in the lion's den. You remember that one? So it either means that, it said, or it may be a metaphor for Nero. Maybe Paul saying I was delivered out of Nero's charge or whatever. But I think it's probably more like the first one because he came, he obviously comes to his death shortly after this because we don't hear from the Apostle Paul anymore after 2 Timothy. So I'll leave that up to you to decide whether it's truly he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion or whether he was talking about being delivered from Nero. I don't know. I'm just pointing out. It's a very good note in the companion Bible putting forth the two possibilities for what it could mean.
Well, he was back again in harm's way there, so that very well
makes more sense,
meant,
yeah.
It could have meant that whoever was in charge of Rome at that time was probably could have been the lion.
And at his word, Paul, he's gone. He's in there with them, you know. Verse 18, he says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. And I've already said it. The Lord's kingdom, or the kingdom of God, is all inclusive. And it includes the assembly of the body of Christ. But you see, they can be mentioned separately as they were in verse 1. The Lord did preserve him long enough to be finished with him. And when the Lord was finished with the Apostle Paul, I'm sure he gladly closed his eyes in death. Not to be resurrected again like he was at Lystra, because he wasn't finished with the work. But remember what Paul said, I've fought a good fight, I've finished, consummated my course. He knew that he was done with what God had for him to do. And I've kept faith. So he said, the Lord will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom. That word preserve there in 18 probably means to save. The Lord will save me into his heavenly kingdom.
Well, you know, in the appearing, I think, when that takes place, it takes place in heaven, because he is without the body. And when the body is formed, it's there. It just needs to be regenerated and changed from a sleeping individual that was mortal to now to a spirit being.
So that they can take their place.
So they can take their place in that. And so I think that's what's happening there now, that the principalities and powers cannot understand or see what's happening there, but it's happening. And so
I think they know what's happening, they just don't know any of the details, nor can they see.
And whatever it is that the Lord needs for man or woman who believes and understands this mystery truth, whatever it is, he already has it. Because the Word of God tells us that we're just like dead men now. We're just waiting for
you're dead and your life is hid with Christ and God.
Whether you're alive or dead.
Yeah. Our death, in a way, kind of consummates that, like Paul's talking about here. I would agree with that. I think
that's what's going on there now.
I think it's purely Bible. And Paul knew he was one step away
from being
that.
To being that.
Exactly. He says in verse 19, salute Prisca and Aquila. Ah, he met them over in Acts 2. I think it's around Acts 18. Salute Prisca, or it's Priscilla and Aquila, actually, in the household of Onesiphorus. Huh. Seen him before, too, in the book of Acts. And then verse 20, Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. What's your first question? Why didn't you heal him, Paul? Aren't you the guy that could send handkerchiefs during the book of Acts and heal people just by touching a handkerchief? What happened?
Yeah.
Well, like I said, some of the gifts carried on, some of the gifts did not. There's a couple of instances where Paul mentions that he is not able during this dispensation, after Acts 28:28. There are at least two instances I know of in the scripture where Paul mentions that I had to leave somebody sick. I couldn't heal him. Couldn't help him. This would be like me leaving Dad or me leaving Lori or somebody that I cared for deeply sick when I had the power to heal them, which would almost be criminal.
Yeah.
I mean, think about it. And if you had that power like they had in the book of Acts, as I've said many times, if I had it right now today in 2021, I could ride down the road to the hospital down here in Seneca and I could go from room to room and touch these people. And in the time it took me to walk from room to room, I can empty that hospital. and they would everyone be completely cured of whatever their problem was. Everyone.
Be a traffic jam outside.
And boy, would CNN show up on the scene to do the fake news about it. Probably pretty quick. But that's just the way it, that's the way it worked in this day. These people had the power to heal, but here Paul says, I left Paul Trophimus at Miletum sick. Why did you leave him, Paul? Because he didn't have the power anymore. He said, do thy diligence to come before winter. Well, that's probably why he needed that cloak that he mentioned in the earlier verses. He said, Ebulus greeteth thee in Pudens, and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. And there's a note on Pudens there. And the note is, says, Pudens and Claudia are supposed by some to be man and wife, and have been identified with Titus Claudius and Claudia Quintilia, whose inscription over a child they lost has been discovered near Rome. So they've discovered some basically grave markers that mention a lot of these, that they think maybe mention some of these people that were just mentioned here. That's interesting. Archaeology and scripture line up really amazingly well if people will let it. They just don't tend to want to let it. And then he ends in 22, and we will end as well because I'm out of time. The Lord Christ Jesus be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And with those words and with that amen, we have the full complement of what the Apostle Paul had to write. We have the scripture in its fullness. And we have the scripture in its completeness, and we don't need any further scripture, I don't believe, from anybody else. We don't need it from Judge Russell. We don't need it from Joseph Smith. We don't need it from any other religion or sect. Paul brought it full, and I believe that, and I stick with that. Paul brought full the scripture with the revelation of the mystery, the assembly, the body of Christ that's to be revealed in the heavenly places at the Epiphania, not at the kingdom of heaven, not at the coming.